Well, good morning once again. Last week, we finished up 1 Peter in an interesting way where Nathan kind of read the entire book to us. So that was cool. And this week, we're going to do a bit of a different kind of sermon once again. So 2 weeks in a row, we're not doing these exegetical sermons that we normally do. This week, I have this fancy title up there. I think it says Inaugurated Eschatology. Ooh. So this is going to be somewhat of a teaching sermon. Not an exegetical sermon. We're going to use 2 Peter kind of like a launch pad. A few different places in 2 Peter. Kind of like a launch pad to learn about eschatology. Right? What is eschatology? So the word eschatos means last, right? So it's the study of last things, or as we might call it, the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of end times. That's eschatology. What does inaugurated mean? It means it has begun. That means the end times have begun. So this is super interesting. We'll have to talk about these things. And I want you to note that as we go through this sermon and I try to help us understand eschatology, that I purposely will not go to the book of Revelation once. We do not need to. It can be helpful, but I want you to take note of that. So I want to begin this sermon with a quotation, a long quotation from G.K. Beale in his book Union with the Resurrected Christ. He says this: eschatology is a dominant idea in the New Testament. In fact, it is not an overestimate to say that to understand New Testament theology, one must have some acquaintance with how the New Testament authors viewed eschatology or the end times. This may sound like a surprising proposition, since people in the church often think of the end times as a period that will happen only at the very climax of history. After all, can one not have an excellent understanding of the New Testament without knowing exactly how the world is going to end? Are not questions about the time of the so-called rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennium, secondary to the salvation that Christ accomplished at the cross and through his resurrection? These questions could be answered with a yes if the end times were a period coming only at the very final phase of history. Unfortunately, many assume this to be true, so that Christ's death and resurrection are events that happened at his first coming, and therefore, strike that, at his first coming, and therefore are not eschatological in nature and are not closely connected with those events leading to his second coming. Okay, G.K. Beale. I thought that was an interesting quote, because it is so true. Sometimes we think of the end times, the last times. I think we will see today that eschatology is more than just what will happen later. So often, not so often, multiple times I have had the question raised to me, maybe you have as well, maybe you've asked this question to me, do you think we're in the last times? And every single time that I can remember, I have tried to explain that the Bible says we are in the last days now. That since the resurrection of Christ Jesus, we are in the last days. And then there's another question after that, or put it in a statement form. Do you think we're in the last of the last days? I have no idea about that, whether we're in the last of the last days, but I do know we are in the last days. Okay, so we are going to get into 2 Peter, and we're going to use 2 Peter as a launch pad, as I said. And so we will read 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, and then we'll read all of chapter 3, and we'll use that to look at three different aspects of eschatology. So I asked Amy to title this Inaugurated Eschatology. That sounds fancy and fun, but I actually changed my mind yesterday and rearranged this sermon, and it's going to be under three headings. It's going to be under Anticipation, Inauguration, and Participation. So that's how we're going to look at three aspects of eschatology in the New Testament: inauguration, means it has begun. Strike that. Anticipation, we're looking forward. Inauguration, it has already begun. In participation, we're involved. So please stand together as we read 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, and all of chapter 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in Him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord God, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You for Your great promises. We thank You that You will baptize this earth with fire, removing all sin and death. We thank You that You will resurrect Your people in glory, and that we will live with You and dwell with You as our God in the new creation. We ask that You would help us to understand something of these things. We pray that You would help us to understand the New Testament better, that we might see what You are doing and praise You more for it and live more godly because of it. I ask that You would bless Your word today. Whether You bless any of my words, I pray that You would bless Your words and that it would go out, and that by Your Spirit, Your word would be implanted in the hearts of Your people and transform us. We pray in Jesus' name by the power of Your Spirit. Amen. Okay, so the first heading that we're going to have in this sermon is anticipation. This is things like the last day. We saw in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord. We know about this type of eschatology. Anticipation. Moving back to 1 Peter, so I'm going to be flipping to a lot of different texts, and I'm not going to wait for you. I will be flipping in my own Bible, so if you can keep up, you can keep up. 1 Peter 5:4 says this, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." This is what we're anticipating. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Things like that. 2 Peter 1, verse 11. "For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We know these types of things. And once again, reviewing 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to skip around in a lot of different verses, says this, "Where is the promise of His coming?" That's that second coming of the Lord Jesus. "Later, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Later it says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved." What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In the very end of the chapter, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen." These things will happen in the future. The Lord has promised. As one united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, as Paul tells us, as one who is a dwelling place for God, if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, you can look forward to the day with gladness and anticipation. Right? Even though we see the destruction of the ungodly and this earth being burned with fire, as one who is in Christ, you can look with anticipation to these things. And we know this part of eschatology well, so this heading of the sermon won't last for very long. We know this part, looking forward to that final day, that last day. But as we anticipate that final day, we do not anticipate by simply gazing and longing until we can escape this earthly existence. We do long for the final day, yes, but we gaze up at our King to receive marching orders and power to follow through on the commands He's given us in the present. We do not simply desire a better life in the future, free from sin and suffering on that final day. We anticipate our future existence to know who we are here and now. In anticipation, we gaze at our Savior because we love Him, and we are transformed to look like Him when we are fixed on Him. So we anticipate that final day, and we look to our Lord who's glorified in the heavens to see who we are even now as we are united to Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We're transformed when we have our gaze fixed on our Savior, who has been glorified, is in the heavens, and is the first aspect of the new creation. Okay, so that's anticipation. We anticipate that final day as Christians, because this life is hard sometimes. This life is dark sometimes. We anticipate that final day. Even John says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." But the second aspect of our sermon is inauguration. So we have anticipation, now inauguration. I'm going to go to 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 4. 1 through 4. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" In the last days, they will come with scoffing. Is Peter saying that they're going to come sometime far off in the future? I don't think that's what he's saying. Look that he's hearing these scoffers at his own time. But let's go to Peter. Not in his letters, but in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we have a sermon of Peter's. Sermon of Peter's at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and fills his church. The sermon of Peter's, just a couple verses will do. In verse 16, it begins, "But this was what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So Peter's saying, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, speaking in different languages, since it is only the third hour of the day, it's early in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." He's saying, what you are seeing with this group of a couple hundred people gathered together, this early church, and they are speaking in different languages and tongues of fire above their heads, this isn't drunkenness. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel 2. "And in the last days it shall be," God declares. So at Pentecost, he's saying, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Joel, that these things are going to happen. He's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. There's going to be prophecy and visions and dreams. And he's saying that this is being fulfilled at Pentecost in the last days. Right there, 2,000 years ago. Let's turn to Joel. Joel chapter 2 is where this comes from. Beginning in verse 28. Peter quotes this almost exactly. He must have known his Bible very well. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." And Peter goes on, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter quotes this almost verbatim. It's really quite amazing. But did you notice that there's one thing different in his quotations? In his quotation, Peter says that in these last days it shall be. And Joel says it shall come to pass afterward. Okay. So is Peter just taking creative license in his quotation with interpretive translation of the prophecy? That's what AI told me. Until I said, no, that's not true. What about Isaiah 2? And it said, oh, yes, you are correct. Everything is basically word for word in Joel, except that first initial phrase that Joel says it shall come to pass afterward. But Isaiah says something different. Isaiah has this exact phrase, it shall come to, and in the last days it shall be. Peter uses the exact Greek phrase found in Isaiah 2:2. We're going to turn there. Isaiah 2:2. Not only is it the exact Greek phrase in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, not only is it the exact same phrase, it is the only time that this phrase is used in all of the Old Testament. So this means to me clearly that Peter is connecting the prophecy in Joel to the prophecy in Isaiah 2, both having inaugural fulfillment at Pentecost. Isaiah 2:2-3 says this, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," it's an English translation, last days, latter days, same thing, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" There may be further fulfillment of this text, but Peter sees this at least inaugurated, which means it has begun to be fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Now, we look at this text. The mountain of the Lord is obviously Mount Zion. Right? The house of the Lord is obviously the temple, which is on Mount Zion. So, was this being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2? Is this prophecy being fulfilled now? I'm not going to answer that now, but keep that in mind. We'll come back to it later. Are the nations flowing to the house of the Lord on Mount Zion? Hebrews also speaks of the last days. Hebrews 1:2. I'm just going to run through these quick. "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." And 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "The end of the ages has come upon us." And 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour," which is another way to say the last days. "It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come in the first century. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." So he's in the first century. In the first century, they are in the last days. And I'm making the claim that we are in the last days as well. So how is it possible that we've been in the last days for 2,000 years? God surprises everyone with regularity. Even the prophets themselves didn't really distinguish the last days brought in Christ's first coming to the final day that will be at his second coming. Instead of bringing the last day, right? All these phrases, the day of the Lord, the end of all things, the destruction of the ungodly, final judgment, the resurrection, the new heavens and new earth. Instead of bringing all these things, the last days and the last day at the same time, he brought them in stages, not at one shot with the Messiah. Surprised almost everybody. You think of the prophets, and you've heard the analogy before. It's like the mountaintop analogy, where you're looking at two mountaintops in the distance, and they look like they are right beside one another, but once you get closer, you see that there's this big gulf between the mountains, miles. They're miles apart. The Old Testament prophets didn't see this. But God brought the last days and the last day in stages. Okay? Gerhardus Voss said something like this. "It isn't like God totally scrapped the idea that the heavenly age would come right after this present evil age. But he brought it in stages. It's as if the age to come bears in its womb another age to come. The age to come is upon us, but it will give birth to the final heavenly age in the future. The age to come has broken into this present evil age. They overlap from the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago until he comes again in glory at his second coming. This present evil age will then be put away forever, and all God's people will live with him in eternal glory, and all sin and suffering and death and darkness will have been destroyed at that time." Okay, this is a teaching sermon, so I hopefully you're following me. I'm going to try to explain this by talking about these ages, right? Because the New Testament does use this idea of this age and the age to come. And we're going to turn to Luke chapter 20 to do that. Verses 34 and 36. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So the sons of this age, they marry and do normal stuff. But those who are worthy to attain to that age, they never die anymore. They've been resurrected in the age to come. What about they don't marry anymore? It's kind of weird. But it makes sense if you think about what marriage is. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that. Paul tells us that marriage was always, from the beginning of the creation of the world, a picture of Christ and his bride. So marriage is the closest relationship we have on this earth. But in that age to come, in resurrection glory, our relationship is going to be closer to our Savior than anything that we have on this earth. So it was always a picture. But there's not going to be any death. It's the age of resurrection. In glorified resurrection bodies, look at this at the end in verse 38. Now he is not the God of the... strike that. Verse 36. They cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Those who are able to attain to that age. In glorified resurrection bodies, we will be in God's family. The same way those heavenly beings called sons of God were in the Old Testament. Now the age to come, or a similar phrase, is used multiple times in the New Testament, and it always refers to the age of eternal life, right? Of glory, of resurrection. And we anticipate that age as believers. And it's good and right to do that. In this present evil age, this present age is always talked of in a different way. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Galatians 1:4 calls it this present evil age. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, "The wisdom of this age is foolish, godless speculation of philosophers and debaters." In Ephesians 2, which we know so well, in verse 2, "We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world," which is an English translation for the same word, age. "We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this age," following the prince of the power of the air. So the course of this age, the path of this age is following the devil. So this present age is evil, according to Jesus, according to Paul. And the age to come is the age of glory, of resurrection, of eternal life. And they're always broken up this way. Okay, why do I bring this up? Right? Because it's clear in the New Testament that there is a distinction. That is the eternal age. And we now live in the present age that is evil. So here's a question. So when will this age end, and when will the age to come begin? Well, it's not a straightforward answer, but this age will certainly end at Christ's second coming, when he burns this earth with fire, recreates it, and we have the new creation, and sin and hell and death are thrown into the lake of fire. Right, that is when this present evil age will end, and we will dwell with God forever as our God. We as his children. When does the age to come begin? That's a little bit more of a difficult question to answer, because it doesn't only begin then. It has been inaugurated now. Right? That's the point of this sermon. It began at Jesus' resurrection, because at his resurrection, he became the first glorified human and member of the new creation, which is the age to come. And if you've put your trust in the resurrected Christ and his work on your behalf, you are a member of the age to come while still living in this present evil age. The time from Jesus' first coming to his second coming is a time of eschatology. The age of the church is eschatological by nature. In other words, we are living in the last days now, because the age to come has broken into this age. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you guys know it. You don't have to turn there. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So not only was Christ the first member of the new creation and the age to come broke into this present evil age, but we who are in Christ, united to Him in His resurrection, we are new creations as well. That's what Paul says. The new creation is part of you. It isn't what will be in the future. But what else could be true of someone who has been united to the crucified Christ, the raised Christ, who is filled with the Holy Spirit? You are a new creation. On the day of the Lord, the saints will be resurrected in glorified bodies. But have you noticed that we have been raised already? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. So almost every aspect of this world and our salvation is inaugurated. The already, not yet. Ephesians chapter 2, we will be raised from the dead in resurrection glorified bodies. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, say this. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, I'm in chapter 1. Strike that. Let me go to chapter 2. That is a very good chapter as well. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we've already been raised from the dead. That is what baptism signifies. We just talked about that in Sunday school. Our death and burial and resurrection in Christ Jesus. So we will be raised at the final day. That's the not yet. But we have already been raised. And not only that, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So you have an address on your mailbox, but you're also seated with Christ in heaven even now. We have eternal life now. That's all over the place in the New Testament. We have eternal life now. But we haven't been clothed in immortality or entered that eternal kingdom that Peter talked about. We've been redeemed from sin, but we haven't yet totally been released from it. The kingdom of God ever expands, but the evil in this world, like the weed sown in the wheat field in Jesus' parable, won't be cut down totally and burned until the final judgment. We live in the last days, but we wait for the final day. The time in which we live isn't called the last days because when it began it was super close to the end, to the final day. It's called the last days because the things of the end time have broken into this age. And we're living last days life now spiritually. That brings us to our last point, participation. So we anticipate the final day. The last days have already been inaugurated. They've began. And we participate in end times, even now. 1 Peter, strike that. We're in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is what we read the first time. Verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's a hard one. Is this text referring to the future? Yes. Does this text have present application? Yes. We have become partakers of the divine nature. We can never be like God in His essence, for we are not eternal. We are not infinite. We have become partakers of the divine nature because we have received the Holy Spirit. We are sons and daughters of God by adoption even now. We are members of and participants in the new creation in the midst of this present age. We participate in the new age. Let's think about temple. We participate in the temple. Back to Acts chapter 2. Peter said, in these last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. He's quoting Joel, and he's using Isaiah 2. Back in Isaiah, it says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. In the first sermon, after the Holy Spirit filled his church in a whole new way, Peter proclaims, the Old Testament prophecies about God pouring out his Spirit are being realized at this very moment. And he connects Joel's prophecy of the Spirit being poured out to Isaiah's prophecy of the mountain, which is obviously Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The house of the Lord, obviously the temple we talked about, will be the highest of the mountains. All people will travel to God's temple for instruction in the ways of God. So how do we understand this being fulfilled if that's what Peter was doing? Is it being fulfilled physically in Jerusalem? Peter's connecting it already being fulfilled at Pentecost. I don't think that's correct. He's saying the Spirit being poured out on all flesh is connected to the prophecy that all nations will desire to meet God in his temple. So how do we understand these things? Here's a question. Which mountain must we worship at? Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, it's neither this mountain, nor that mountain, nor any other mountain where you must worship. But what? We will worship in spirit and in truth. It isn't a geographical location at all. The end times temple isn't a geographical location at all. We've seen this time and time again from here at this very pulpit. Going back to Ephesians 2. You know this text very well. Ephesians chapter 2, the second part of the text, second part of the chapter, going to the very end, 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. See what Paul is doing? He's saying you, Jews, Gentiles, all who are in Christ Jesus, who is the cornerstone of this end times temple, are being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what a temple is. It's a dwelling place for God where he meets with his people. 1 Corinthians 3 as well. You guys all know this one too. 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple, because God's Spirit dwells in you. Not only are we new creations, we are the end times temple. The heavenly, spiritual, and true temple. And sometimes we get this wrong, thinking that believing such things is spiritualizing the biblical text and not taking it seriously. This is not the case at all. We need to read our Bibles the way the inspired apostles taught us to read our Bibles. The beautiful temple made with stone and gold and intricate artwork was only a shadow of the true heavenly temple, which you participate in even now. So you are a participant in the end times. In the end times temple. What about the kingdom of God? Didn't we see back in 1 Peter, we'll gain entrance into the kingdom of God? I don't remember what text that was, so I'm not going to go there. But we are in the kingdom of God through union with Christ. I'm going to go to Colossians. Colossians 1. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You've already been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You've been purchased from the slave market of sin, which is that domain of darkness, placed in the kingdom of God. Member of the kingdom of God. You participate in the kingdom of God, even now. While we live in this sin-stained, dark, ugly, death-filled world. Now, some of you know me, know that I've spent too much time trying to find out the truth that you can't get from the news or from approved history books. So because of that, I think I know enough about the sin in this world, more than most. It's so ugly, so wicked. Most people don't even or can't even believe it when they hear about the sin that is in this world. But we are members and participants in an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews chapter 12. Regardless of the wickedness in this world, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And the proclamation of Christ found in the church is the key into the kingdom of God. So how do we participate? What does participation in the kingdom of God look like? So kingdom participation is neither escapist, waiting for heaven, nor is it utopian social engineering, but rather living under Christ's lordship while working towards justice, peace, restoration, in this present age. There are many things, many people, many systems that are broken in this world, which is not God's ultimate will. But we can use our gifts and our resources to act, to do stuff as we pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we participate in God's kingdom presently through submission to Christ's rule in our own lives firstly, then actively engage in advancing His will in the entire earth. So I'll bring this to a close here. When you think about eschatology properly, it does not make your problems go away. In fact, if you know that the new creation has only been inaugurated, begun to be fulfilled, you'll realize that eventually suffering is going to be inevitable in this present evil age. You will also realize that your eternal victory and glory is a necessity, and countless smaller victories are guaranteed to you here and now. You have the power of the infinite Spirit within you. Your King is Christ Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And you will realize that God can and will work with people like you and people like me to accomplish His purposes and to build His kingdom, to build His church in this world, to conquer sin and death. Nothing in this world can stop the end times temple from being built, spiritual stone by spiritual stone. And nothing can prevent the kingdom of God from expanding and gaining ground. It's supernatural. Not just supernatural, supernatural from the infinite eternal one who gives it power. Police tape can't close off the eschatological temple. It's not in a geographical location, right? Fences cannot surround the kingdom of God. It continues to expand across the globe by proclamation of the gospel and Christian witness and work in this world. So eschatology, hopefully you've learned something about eschatology without even going to the book of Revelation. that the new creation has broken into this world. And we are members of it even now. That gives us power and that gives us confidence. So a few applications from Joel Beakey's Systematic Theology, interestingly. Molded and shaped for my own purposes. One, what can we do with this information? First of all, rest in Christ. That should be first. He's already accomplished the work of redemption 2,000 years ago. And he has overcome for us. We don't have to overcome ourselves. He has overcome for us, regardless of the circumstances in our lives and in the world. Two, you can stand fast in the pain of this present life. And we shouldn't be surprised at the suffering and pain in this life, for we are in the inaugurated state. And beware of others who promise continuous joy and success in this age only. Three, you can realistically assess your battle for sanctification. Because although you have already been raised up with Christ, you are not yet free from remaining sin. So we, ourselves and our hearts, are a living battleground at the intersection between this age and the age to come. So you must not overestimate and you must not underestimate your ability to resist temptation and sin. Both are ditches that will get you into trouble. So we continue to put sin to death by the Holy Spirit. Also, reach out to the world, because today is the day of salvation. God is working in His church. He's building His temple, and He's bringing in the nations to His kingdom. You are equipped and called to join in this work, to expand the kingdom of God in all areas of life, to proclaim the Christ who will bring people into the kingdom of God, become living spiritual stones in the end times temple. So also, finally, we can rejoice in the wonder of the age to come. And if you've been a Christian for any time, you know that there are many joys and glories in this Christian life. But we can dwell on the unimaginable beauty and majesty of the new creation to come with our God and Savior. And this can cultivate hope and perseverance within us if we must struggle in this present life. So we anticipate the day to come. We are in the last days. The new creation has been inaugurated. And God is working in the world. Let us join in that work. Do not be scared. You have the infinite Spirit within you. So, that's participation. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, You are the good God of the universe. And we pray that Your kingdom would come and that Your will would be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Once again, we pray that Your glory would fill the earth. That You would continue to build Your church. That You would continue to expand the kingdom of God to all cracks and crevices of this earth. That You would help us to be shining lights in this dark age. That by Your Spirit we would have confidence to work in this world for Your glory. We pray that You would help us to understand our Bibles, that we could understand that work better. We pray that You would give us confidence and give us strength that is supernatural by Your Spirit. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, by the power of Your Spirit. Amen.